Good morning. I always like this time of year because Frank Kinsman always brings me a quart of venison chili. Really good. Thank you. Well, today is lesson number 29 in our study of the book of Acts. As we've mentioned in the, as Julie's put this in the newsletter, and we've mentioned this before, we're not going to have class next Sunday or the next Sunday. We'll have class today, then we'll get back together on the 9th of, that's right, isn't it, Jeff? 9th of January. We'll pick up on the 9th with the next lesson of the book of Acts. We're really getting close to the end of this book, so at some point Jeff and I are going to have to decide what we're going to do next. For me, that's harder than teaching, figuring out what you're going to teach. So, all right. For an opening scripture today, I want to look at a few verses that come from the third chapter of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 13. Peter writes, "Who's going to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And then here's the key phrase that I want you to focus on. "And always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do so with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." The book of Acts begins with Jesus telling his disciples to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Samaria and even unto the most remote parts of the earth. And this commandment of Jesus did not just apply to the disciples who were with him at the time. This commandment applies to us today as well. It's another way of saying, in a way, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope, to give an account for the hope that is within you. And I realize, and I speak here from personal experience, obeying this command isn't always easy. And there are times we may feel very ill-equipped to do so with any degree of confidence, but this is what we're to do. And this is what Paul is doing in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, which is going to be our primary chapter today. If we think about the last few weeks in terms of our lessons, the kind-hearted reception that Paul received in Jerusalem from the Jewish Christians, and we read about that in chapter 21, turned into, I guess you could say, a moderate or if not cautious reception by James and the Board of Elders in the Jerusalem church, also in chapter 21, and then to outright hostility from the Asian Jews of the diaspora, which is cited over in chapter 24, but it's looking back on the experiences that we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 22. We saw last week there was a riot. It was incited by several false claims that were made against Paul. The Jews claimed that he was teaching against his own people. He was teaching against the Mosaic Law. They claimed he was teaching against the temple. These were charges that really echo the charges that we saw them bring against Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. And they also claimed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. And this led to threats against Paul that were thwarted at the last minute by a Roman official. Now, later when Paul testifies against Felix, he'll do that a few chapters from now. At that time, he's going to look back and reflect on what actually happened in Acts chapter 22 in the temple. He was in the temple, he was delivering alms for the poor, and he was praying there when he was accosted. Now, adjacent to the temple, and I'll put a little thing in your handout there, adjacent to the temple there was a Roman fortress. This fortress housed at least part of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Probably around 600 soldiers were there. And the name of this fortress was Fortress Antonia. And so as Paul's being led away to this fortress, he made a request to the Roman official asking permission to address the crowd. And his request was granted, and the content of Paul's speech is recorded for us in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 21. And then the reaction of the crowd is recorded in verses 22 through 29, and these will be the primary passages that we'll be looking at today. For context, however, I'm going to start reading with the last verse of chapter 21, which is verse 40. And at least to begin, we'll read verse 40 through the second verse of chapter 22. When he, that's the Roman official, had given him, that's Paul, permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even quieter. Well, Paul's address here is called an apologia. That's the Greek term for defense. It's really an apology. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was apologizing for anything. He wasn't apologizing for something he had done. An apologia, or an apology, from where we get our word apologetics, is a defense of what someone is either saying, doing, or believing. Peter used this same word in our opening scripture. When Peter wrote, "Always be ready to make a defense," that's apologia. "Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account," and there he uses the word logos, which says this account that we give is typically going to be logical, and it's going to be with words. And we give this defense for the hope that is in us. This is what Paul's doing in Jerusalem, and this form of defending the Christian faith is actually going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. Now, I want you to notice also, Paul addresses his audiences as brethren and fathers. This suggests that there may have been some high-ranking Jewish officials there in this group. Paul's defense, therefore, is not a defense directed at the Romans. It's not directed at the Roman officials. It's a defense directed to the Jews. So for this reason, Paul addresses the crowd in Aramaic. If he were directing his comments to the Gentiles, he would have spoken Greek. This is the assumption that was made by the Roman official back in Acts 21:37 through 38, where Paul requests the privilege of speaking to the people. And apparently he made that request to the Roman official in Greek, but the Roman thought he was an Egyptian. So he was surprised that he could speak Greek. He said, "So you can understand Greek?" And I'm sure Paul, I don't know why you would ask someone that who just spoke to you in Greek, but that's probably what happened. He thought he was an Egyptian. Paul never did answer that official, if you look back. Instead, he began addressing the Jews in Aramaic. And this was a very effective strategy because it got the attention of the crowd, and he did something that they didn't expect. You know, Linda and I grew up in Oklahoma City. And one night we went to a revival service at a local Baptist church, and the speaker at that service was an evangelist named Johnny Bisogno. I'd heard he was different, but I didn't expect him to begin his sermon the way he did. Bisogno walked up to the podium, and he reached down behind the podium to pick up something. What he picked up was a trumpet, which he put to his lips, and he proceeded to play one of the most beautiful renditions of Stardust I've ever heard in my life. He played the whole song. Most Southern Baptist sermons don't begin that way. When he finished, he put down the trumpet, and I still remember to this day his opening words. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, that's how I made my living before I met Jesus Christ." He went on to give his testimony, which made up the content of his sermon. Johnny Bisogno had played trumpet for several years for Harry James. Now, he had also played with some other well-known, what were called at that time, big bands in the 40s and the 50s. And for a lot of people my age, and I guess I was about 19 years old at the time, that wouldn't have meant very much. But I grew up listening to jazz. By the time I was 12 years old, I had a large collection of albums that included Miles Davis and Thelonious Monk, Artie Shaw, Bobby Hackett, Dave Brubeck, Woody Herman, and Harry James. So needless to say, I was impressed by Johnny Bisogno, and he had my attention. He had my attention because he did something I didn't expect. And this is the effect that Paul's choice of what the text calls the Hebrew dialect had on the Jews that day in Jerusalem. Before Israel was carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, the Jews spoke Hebrew. Both Hebrew and Aramaic are Semitic languages, so it might have been slightly more accurate to say that Paul addressed the crowd in a Semitic dialect, but the point is here is that he did not address them in Greek, in the Greek language. He addressed them in Aramaic. Hebrew was the dialect that was spoken in ancient Jerusalem. It's sometimes referred to as the Jebusite dialect. Aramaic arose in Syria, and it became the official language of the Chaldeans, which is the ethnic group that defeated the Babylonians and captured their capital city of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar actually was a Chaldean. He was not a Babylonian. When the Chaldeans came in, they actually attacked the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire had a big contingent down in Babylon. And so the Chaldeans came in, they defeated Babylon, they ended up going up to Nineveh, defeating the Assyrians up there, and then they went on over to a couple of other sites where they actually overthrew the Assyrian Empire, which is astounding. But that's what God was doing at the time. During the time that Israel was in captivity, a generation of Jews grew up speaking Aramaic, not Hebrew. So when the Jews returned to Canaan at the end of the 6th century, they brought back with them the Aramaic language, and it became the dominant dialect among the post-exilic Jews. In fact, the Hebrew alphabet that we refer to, if I were to hold up a Hebrew Bible and you saw the Hebrew alphabet, we would call that the Hebrew alphabet today, but it's actually the Aramaic alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet is completely different. So here's what's happening here. Paul is standing up here. He's addressing this group of very unhappy Jews in Aramaic, which is the language of the street in Jerusalem. So at the time Paul was in Jerusalem, this is the language spoken by the people, not Hebrew, and it's the language that Paul used to address the people. Now, I want to look at verses 3 through 5. This is the content of Paul's, or I should say the summary of Paul's autobiography. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way, that is the Christian faith, to the death, binding and putting people in, putting men and women in prisons, and also the high priest and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren. I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. These last three verses do summarize what Paul wanted to say about himself to the Jews. He begins with a statement regarding his religious heritage and his birth. He says he is a Jew born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a city in south central Turkey, or at least that's where we would identify it today. And I want you to remember, Paul's addressing here. He's addressing some Romans. There are some people there who are Romans, but it wasn't the Romans to which he was addressing his speech. It's to the Jews. So listen to what he says. He says, I'm a Jew. His point is here to the people he's addressing, you and I have the same background. He's trying to build a rapport and common ground with his audience. But there's something else. Many of the Jews Paul is addressing were Jews of the diaspora, that is, Jews who were visiting Jerusalem but lived elsewhere. They were Jews who were living in Gentile lands but had come to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate on the day of Pentecost. So, like these people he's addressing, Paul was born in a Gentile city. He was born in Tarsus, so he has this as well in common with his audience. Tarsus was in Cilicia. Cilicia was a Roman province in Asia Minor, and it was the home of a thriving Jewish community. The city itself was known for its schools, and it rivaled Athens and Alexandria as an intellectual center. It was also an epicenter of interest, the study of Stoic philosophy. After citing his heritage, Paul turns to his educational background. He had studied under a man named Gamaliel in Jerusalem rather than in Tarsus. It's not a big deal, but if you look at verse 3, after he names Tarsus as the city of his birth, you see the word but followed by the phrase brought up in this city. That is the city he's currently in, which is Jerusalem. So Paul was immersed in the Jewish culture because that's where he was educated, in Jerusalem. Gamaliel happens to have been the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, and he was president of the Sanhedrin during the reigns of Tiberius Caligula and Claudius, and Gamaliel also was a Pharisee. Now, when the Sanhedrin, you may recall from Acts 5, when the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Peter, it was Gamaliel who stood up in that meeting and opposed the council, and he proposed a very reasonable approach to this issue that the Jews were having with the early believers in Christ. And I want to take just a second. I don't think this is chasing a rabbit, but I want to just go back to Acts 5 for a minute and read a few verses here that describe that incident, because we learn a lot about Paul's teacher from Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 33. It says, but when they heard this, that is when the Sanhedrin heard the message that was being preached by Peter and the apostles, they were cut to the quick and they intended to kill them. So the Sanhedrin is ready to put a contract out on Peter and the apostles. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He said to the men of the council, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, a man named Judas from Galilee rose up, and in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God. It's amazing to look at the difference in what grew out of Thaddeus and his group, nothing, and out of Judas of Galilee and his group, nothing, and what has come from the ministry of Jesus. It's amazing to think about that. So Paul's teacher was reasonable. He was tolerant. He was a very level-headed man, and as a result of his upbringing under Gamaliel, Pharisee, Paul was zealous for the law of Moses and for God, and this zeal was something with which the Jews in Jerusalem who were accusing Paul could identify. The problem was Paul's zealous enthusiasm was misdirected. It was directed against the way, that is, the Christian community, and though unbeknown to Paul at the time, his attempt to serve God found him persecuting the one he believed he was serving, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. This persecution extended well beyond Jerusalem, and at the time of his encounter with Jesus, Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters in hand from the Sanhedrin authorizing him to arrest and bring Christians back to Jerusalem for punishment. Now, I think there's an irony here that I don't want you to miss. Paul the persecutor, the man who victimized Christians on behalf of the Jews, is the man now standing in chains making a case to the Jews for the Messiahship of Jesus. And he explained this change that made explained this change in his own life, and he made an appeal to these Jews, or actually to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. He wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Jews is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They're enthusiastic about what they believe, but not in accordance with knowledge." This is Paul's assessment, not just of the Jews, but of his former self. And it's reflected in how he approached the angry crowd in Jerusalem, because he could see himself in the faces of the Jews protesting outside of Fort Antonia. So I think there's a lesson for us. A good witness doesn't begin with anger or arrogance. We don't accomplish anything by offending the person or persons with whom we're speaking. Paul knew this, so he didn't express anger toward the crowd. He didn't express any kind of arrogance. Instead, he did everything he could to establish rapport with the people. He described himself as one of them, and he diffused their anger, and he spoke to them in their own language. So this is how Paul introduced himself to the Jews who were calling for his death. "I'm a Jew, a former persecutor of Christians, and like you, I was zealous in this pursuit. But then I met Jesus, and that's when everything changed for me." Now, whether the Jews realized it or not, there was a pervasive question that must have run through their minds when they heard Paul speak that day. And that question is this: how could a rabbi who had risen to such great heights in Judaism become a follower of Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is found in Paul's testimony. It's a story that began on the road to Damascus. So let's read about that beginning in verse 6. "But it happened as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus the Nazarene whom you're persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we came into Damascus. Now a certain man named Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near me, he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time, I looked up at him," which means I could see him at that point. "And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" So this is one of many examples in Scripture, not of a sinner seeking God, but of God seeking the sinner. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. He wasn't seeking some sort of spiritual experience. In fact, his intentions affirm just the opposite. Paul was seeking, but he wasn't seeking a relationship with Christ. And he was looking, but he wasn't looking for God. Paul was seeking Christians to arrest and torture. He was looking to destroy anyone whose faith was in Jesus and not in the law of Moses. And this is the reality of fallen man. And it's very different from what typically we're told. Many times we're told the world is full of sinners searching for God. I always ask myself where this idea came from. The pattern followed by the natural man is set forth early in the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, this is what we read happened. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves among the trees of the garden from the presence of the Lord God. The natural response of sinners to the presence of Almighty God is to hide, not to seek. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. God calls sinners to himself. He does this through the work of the Holy Spirit, and we see this happen. But the salvation initiative always begins with God, not with man. Though born out of Christianity, there's a fundamental difference in Christianity and Judaism, at least Judaism as was practiced in the first century. The pure faith of Abraham, in which righteousness was imputed to the patriarch based on faith alone, has morphed into a religion that was more about man than it was about God. Judaism had become a religion of works righteousness that stressed legalistic law-keeping and traditions over the pure faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christianity challenged this anthropocentric view of Israel's religion and replaced it with a Christocentric message that takes away man's ability to boast in himself and stresses instead Christ alone as the sole basis for salvation. Paul explained this by saying, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Peter followed suit by saying, "There's salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Moses will not save you." Don't look for salvation in the law. You won't find it there. One of the tenets of Christianity the world can't tolerate is exclusivity. We don't get to create God in our image. We must acknowledge God as he is and accept him as he has revealed himself to us. If Jesus is not the only way to God, why did he say he was? Why did he die on the cross? If man can earn a right standing with God by righteous living, what purpose did the cross serve? If Jesus is not the only way to God, what is the purpose of missions? Explain to me the meaning of the Great Commission if the Christian message is not a message of exclusivity. When Paul set out for Damascus, he believed in the exclusivity of Judaism. He believed by being born a Jew under the covenants and by keeping the law of Moses, a person could earn a right standing with God. He was wrong. And he came to realize this in a very dramatic way on the road to Damascus. It happened about noon. Bright light flashed before him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice that spoke his name. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The voice didn't ask, "Why are you persecuting the church?" or "Why are you persecuting Christians?" The voice asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" This speaks to the union Christ has with his church. One cannot persecute my wife without persecuting me. And it's not possible to persecute Christians without persecuting Christ, because the church is bound to him as his bride. When Paul heard this, he asked the speaker to identify himself, which he did. It was the voice of the Messiah. It was the voice of the one Paul had hated, the voice of the one he had considered a heretic and a dead heretic at that. The man who had died on a cross a year or two earlier wasn't dead at all. He was alive, and he was speaking to Paul. Now, there were several other men who were with Paul on this trip. They were there when this event took place. So they were at least reliable witnesses that something very unique had occurred. This is important to understand. Jesus didn't speak to anyone that day except Paul. Jesus didn't appear in person to all those who were present. He didn't plead with those who were with Paul to turn from Judaism to Christianity. They all saw the light and they all heard a sound. But the Lord's focus that day was on one person, Paul. Of all who were there, only Paul encountered Jesus. So what do we take from this? Well, first of all, that this was a supernatural event. And everything that happened to Paul on the road to Damascus and after he got to Damascus has to be understood in that context. The men accompanying Paul, they neither had a divine appearance nor experienced any divine revelation. Whatever they saw and heard, they didn't understand. The conversation was particular, not general. It was between Jesus and Paul alone and no one else. And this accounts for some of the differences in the different records of this event that we find in the New Testament. But all the men saw something. They saw light. All of the men heard something. They heard a noise or a sound. But only Paul saw and spoke with Jesus. And this is important because it shows that this was not a psychological phenomenon. It wasn't a hallucination that Paul alone had. It's an event that actually happened. And all of the men who were there could bear witness to that, though with a different level of understanding than Paul had. It's interesting also that the light both revealed the power of Christ, but it also blinded Paul. So what is this light that they saw? Well, the light is something called the Shekinah glory. Now that phrase, Shekinah glory, and the word Shekinah did not appear in the New Testament, but the concept behind those terms appears very clearly in the New Testament. The phrase Shekinah glory was coined by the Jewish rabbis, and it means something to the effect of dwelling. So the Shekinah glory, the root meaning of it, is it's signifying the presence of God among men. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Words that I think grew out of his rabbinical background, but also from this experience on the Damascus Road. And I'm thinking here of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In chapter 22, we also find the word appointed, and I think it's an important term. It's mentioned both in verses 10 and 14, and it underscores the importance of this event, not only to Paul's salvation, but to his ministry. In verse 10, Jesus told Paul, "You'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do." In this case, the verb appointed is written in the Greek perfect tense. And let me explain what that means. The Greek perfect tense indicates that the action of the verb, in this case appointed, occurred at a point in time in the past with results or implications of that action continuing on into the future. And what this means theologically is that Paul's ministry was predetermined by God long before this event took place on the Damascus Road. And the results of that appointment will be played out over time through the life and ministry of Paul. Paul's part of a divine plan, a plan that's described further in Acts chapter 26 by Jesus, where we will read at a future lesson, "I appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things you've seen, but also to the things I will reveal to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God and receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So Paul was appointed to hear and to understand God's will. He was appointed to see and hear the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and he was appointed to be a witness to all men without distinction, meaning both to Jews and to Gentiles. The Damascus Road event not only resulted in Paul's salvation, but it also marked his appointment to the apostolic office. Paul received an apostolic appointment that carried the full weight of a divine appointment and was not in any way lesser in significance or authority to the appointments of Peter and the other apostles. The appointment and the mention of Paul as a witness in verse 15, both are significant both to his conversion and to his future ministry. It links Paul back to Acts 1:8, the command Jesus gave his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. When Jesus appeared to Paul, Paul became a witness to the resurrection of Christ, and thus he met that requirement that a man must have seen the risen Christ in order to hold the apostolic office. Now, the role of a witness is to declare what one has seen and heard. Both of these terms appear in verse 10 again in the perfect tense, stressing the abiding effect of what happened to Paul on his way to Damascus. Having described his conversion, Paul then turns to a description of the events that occurred after he had spoken with Jesus, and he turns here to speak of the ministry of Ananias. Now, it's interesting, there are three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. And since his unexpected encounter with Jesus is so pivotal to the history of the early church, this story is repeated three different times in three different contexts. It's first given in narrative form in chapter 9 to place Paul's conversion in the proper chronological context and to provide a firsthand account of the event. Then it's mentioned two more times in two later speeches, one in Acts 22, which is our passage, and then again over in Acts 26 when he's in Caesarea. And yes, there are some minor differences in these three accounts, and of course the critics focus on the differences and ignore the similarities. The question that relates to these three accounts is this: are the differences in the accounts evidence of error, or can they be explained on the basis of context and the audiences being addressed? And I put in some detail in your handout kind of what my thoughts are on that, and I'm just going to briefly mention them here. You can look at the handout later for more details. I'm going to consider first Acts chapter 9. This is Luke's primary description of Paul's conversion. And keep in mind, Luke was a medical doctor, and as a doctor, he would have been concerned about such things as the nature of Paul's blindness. He would have wanted to know the means by which he regained his sight. He would want to know what the duration of this blindness was. And so he deals with all these things in Acts chapter 9. And further, since this event took place among Jews, Luke would include certain details that were meaningful to the Jewish audience, such as the name of the street where Judas lived. And when you get over to Acts chapter 22, Paul recounts this experience that Luke has recorded in chapter 9, and he looks back on his conversion and he describes it once again to a Jewish audience, as we've seen in our chapter, under great duress, standing on the steps of Fort Antonia facing a mob, actually. And because his audience is Jewish, he addresses them in Aramaic, not in Greek. And in his speech, Paul mentions his blindness, but he mentions it in less detail in chapter 22 than Luke had done in chapter 9. And again, he recounts the role of Ananias, something that would have been of special interest to the Jews. Paul constructed his speech to build common ground with a Jewish audience, something that's not going to be necessary in chapter 26 when he's addressing the Romans. In Acts 26, Paul's not in Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea. He's speaking to Herod Agrippa, who will view Paul's testimony through the eyes of a Roman. In that case, there's no mention of the riot. Paul gives a more detailed theological overview of the events that landed him in Caesarea. And in his speech with Agrippa, Paul casts the Jews as his accusers, but speaks favorably of Christians. In other words, he's no longer trying to build common ground with Jews because he's in a Gentile context in Caesarea, and it would not have served his best interest to do that. So I think before we start casting doubt on the authenticity of the three accounts of Paul's conversion, we need to consider his audience, and we need to understand the context in which the three accounts are given. Now, verse 16 is a verse that I think we need to talk about a little bit. It's the verse that says, Ananias says to Paul, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. At first glance, this verse looks a lot like Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 reads, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the key verse the Church of Christ used to try to prove that baptism is necessary for salvation. So let's look at Acts 2:38. It precedes Acts 22:16 in the text, so we'll begin with it. In Acts 2:38, Peter's calling his audience, made up primarily of Jews, to repent and then to be baptized. To repent means to change your mind in a manner that turns an individual from the dominion of sin to God. This involves fully embracing the death and resurrection of Christ as the sole basis for divine forgiveness. To be baptized is an act of identification, specifically identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The word itself, baptizo, means to be immersed, because this is the way identification with the atonement is expressed visually. In calling for repentance and baptism, Peter's following the instructions of Jesus in the Great Commission. But we should not infer from this verse that baptism is the means by which our sins are forgiven, because this would conflict with a myriad of other scriptures. Rather, baptism is the obedient response that follows conversion that is attained by calling on the name of Jesus. Now, in Acts 22:16, Ananias says, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. If you look at the grammar, strictly look at the grammar of the Greek text, calling on his name precedes "get up and be baptized." The theology is very clear by something Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. He said, "For with the heart, that is with the mind, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And you may notice that Romans 10 doesn't mention baptism. Its focus is on faith in Jesus as the sole basis for salvation. Both Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16 teach the same point of doctrine, that salvation is imparted to a man upon belief in Jesus, not on the basis of baptism. Baptism is a means of publicly professing faith in Christ. It does not impart salvation, nor is it necessary for salvation. A translation of the verse that I think communicates this more clearly, and that's actually, I probably should say, a paraphrase, because I think it's more of a paraphrase, but I think this kind of sums up the verse. "Wash away your sins by calling on his name, that is, by believing in Christ. Then be baptized as a public profession of that faith." And I think that sums up what Paul is saying. This echoes what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So it's by calling on the name of the Lord that we're saved. Then we confirm that spiritual transformation through the ordinance of baptism, not the reverse. Well, this is what Paul did. He believed in Jesus, accepted him as the Messiah. Then he was baptized as a profession of his newfound faith. And after this, he returned to Jerusalem, and we'll pick up there with verse 17. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw Jesus saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they'll not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats for those who were slaying him.' Jesus said to me, 'Go, because I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles.'" When Paul returned to Jerusalem, which was his practice, he went to the temple to pray. Now, Paul had been accused of preaching against the temple. And if this were true, why do we find him in the temple praying? Obviously, the charge against him was false. While he was in the temple, Paul had a vision. The term for vision is ekstasis, which means the displacement of the mind from its ordinary state or to enter a trance. Now, I've never had a vision, so I have no firsthand experience with this, but visions were a way that God used to communicate with mankind quite frequently before the completion of the canon of Scripture. And actually, even today, if you talk to missionaries, they will indicate to you that this still occurs, I think on a much reduced scale. But from some of the accounts I've heard, specifically from Peter Fratheim, I'm inclined to agree with him. I think it's uncommon. I think it's the exception to the rule, but I do think that God does this still today in certain contexts. The message that Paul received during this vision was a warning. He was told to leave Jerusalem. And it's interesting to see Paul's reaction. Paul didn't necessarily argue with the Lord, but he did try to make a case for remaining in Jerusalem. Paul rationalized that he was uniquely qualified to be successful in Jerusalem in spite of God's specific instruction that he should leave. You know, just possibly, the Lord didn't realize that the contrast between Paul's prior life and his newfound faith was certain to be met with success. What possible evangelistic strategy could be better than the testimony of Paul? You know, the story of how the persecutor became the evangelist, sort of like Johnny Bisogno. This is how I made my living before I found Jesus. But what was right for this trumpet player was not right for Paul, because you see, unbelief is irrational. It's not a rational thing. And the best arguments for the gospel will fall on deaf ears if not empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it simply was not God's timing for Paul to minister in Jerusalem. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So it isn't a surprise the Lord didn't buy Paul's argument, and eventually Paul relented and obeyed the Lord. Now, this happened because God had a different plan for Paul, a plan that was revealed to him by Ananias back in chapter 9, verse 15, where God said to him, again then in Acts 22, "I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul should have already known this. Now, let's look at verse 22 through the 29, and that'll complete our chapter. They listened to him up to this statement. So what's happening here is Paul is standing on the steps of Fort Antonia. He's preaching to these Jews. He's just told them that God has said he's going to send him away to the Gentiles. And when they heard that, it says they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out, throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust in the air, the commander, so this is a Roman, the Roman commander ordered him be brought to the barracks, that's Fort Antonia, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man's a Roman." The commander came and he said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman. Every argument finally comes down to a turning point, and the turning point for Paul is this proposition that he is turning to the Gentiles. I made my living as a salesman. I understand how this works. The turning point of sales is when you ask for the order. The prospect either gets out the checkbook or he asks you to leave. The turning point for Paul was his mention of the Gentiles. We've all heard of the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, and for Paul, this was it. The crowd would rather put Paul to death than to consider the possibility that God might actually care about the Gentiles and have a plan that will lead to the salvation of many of the pagans that populated the Gentile lands. And the irony of this is that the crowd was incensed, and they were driven to riot because Paul had mentioned the Gentiles. But this took place in the very presence of Gentiles, Gentiles who were ruling over the Jews, the Romans. Nevertheless, the Jews tore their clothing, they tossed dust in the air, such that the riot reached a peak of great intensity, to the point that the Roman official ordered Paul taken inside the fortress, probably to try to save his life, but also to interrogate him, which, of course, would include a beating. Now, this is where things begin to go south, at least for the Romans. Paul could not have written a better script than what takes place in the closing verses of this chapter. The Roman official planned to interrogate Paul and then have him flogged. So Paul stretched, I want you to picture this. Paul stretched out here on some sort of device. He's tied to some sort of beating frame or something of this sort, and torture is about to begin. The beating that the Roman official had for Paul was serious. The instrument for punishment consisted of a wooden handled device that had leather straps, and on the ends of each one of these leather straps, there were bone chips. And what you have to understand is that men regularly died from these Roman beatings. Now keep in mind, Paul's been speaking in Aramaic, so the Romans have absolutely no idea what he said. All they know is that Paul said something and the crowd went crazy. The official only knew that whatever Paul had said started a riot, and he was going to beat the truth out of Paul till he found out what was going on in the city. So Paul allowed things to proceed to the point where blows were imminent. Then he said, "Excuse me. Before you begin beating me, I have a quick question. I'm just curious. It's a legal question pertaining to Roman law. If you just allow me this one small inquiry." Sort of a vision, the Roman pausing, relaxing his hand a bit, and perhaps even motioning for Paul to ask his question. And Paul says, "Do you guys normally beat uncondemned Roman citizens without a trial? Just curious, asking for a friend." Rut-row. At this point, the centurion in charge of the beating made a wise decision. He decided he better check with headquarters and maybe tell his boss, "This Paul fellow, this guy strapped to that table, he's a Roman citizen. This is a fact that's about to change everything." At this point, the Romans go into crisis mode. In fact, they're scared to death. Of course, Paul's claim would have to be validated. I suspect Paul carried with him some sort of proof of citizenship. I don't know what it was, but I think he must have done that. He had some way. He had to have some way to prove that what he was claiming was true. He had it. The situation got worse when the Roman official in charge came out and discovered not only was Paul a Roman citizen, but he was a citizen by birth, whereas the centurion's citizenship was purchased very likely by means of a bribe. So there's a difference here. And I might point out that Paul didn't see his responsibility of preaching and living out the gospel as in any way conflicting with his right to self-defense, in this case self-defense by utilizing the Roman legal system. It's okay to hire a lawyer if you need one. Just have a couple of concluding comments. When we minister in cultural situations where people are resistant to the gospel, we need to be ready to identify with Christ's suffering, something Paul did frequently. In fact, there are parallels that are quite striking. Both Paul and Christ were willing to pursue God's will regardless of the consequences. Both were rejected in Jerusalem by the Jews. Both were handed over to Gentiles. Both faced hostile crowds that called for their deaths. Though generally it's God's will that we live peacefully with all men, throughout church history, Christians have suffered for their faith. And we can expect persecution to increase around the world as we approach the end of this dispensation and as the return of Christ becomes even more imminent. Paul will lose his earthly life in a few years in Rome. And as that day approached, he reflected on his suffering, writing to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." For the most part in America, persecution amounts to rather minor inconveniences and maybe the occasional discomfort of inconsequential ridicule. But this is not the case elsewhere around the world, and it will not always be the case here. And if the day comes when true persecution arrives on our shores, will we be able to say with Peter and the apostles, we went out rejoicing that we had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, pray for our country. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our country and for the freedom that we have, for the freedom to speak boldly in the name of Jesus without serious consequences, at least for the most part. We pray for those people who have been affected by the pandemic, the economic changes, and we just pray for your grace to be upon our land and keep us strong in the faith, that we might honor you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.